I trust your heart's been encouraged this morning already. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. Last week we looked at the cross from man's perspective. This week we'll look at the cross from God's perspective. Father, we thank you for the Lamb that was slain 2,000 years ago, the Lamb that was able to do what millions of other lambs combined together never were able to do. And that is wash away the sins of all who would believe. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to give up your life on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for raising your Son as a foreshadowing of the raising of all who are in the faith. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for ascending and asking the Father to send a Spirit who now dwells in all of us who believe. I pray this morning that you would be exalted as you speak to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. It was the Persians in the ancient world who created the art of crucifixion, that form of capital punishment. Then it was Alexander the Great who learned of it from the Persians, and he adopted it for the Greeks. We're told that after he captured the city of Tyre, he had 2,000 of the inhabitants of that city crucified on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And after the Grecians, it was the Romans. The Romans embraced crucifixion as the public form of execution. And they perfected it. Large numbers of people were crucified by the Romans. You've heard of the name Spartacus. When he was captured, 6,000 with him were said to be crucified by the Caesar along the Appian Way. Caesar boasted of having captured some 30,000 Grecian slaves. And all of those who weren't taken into slavery were then crucified. It is said by the time of Jesus, 30,000 Jews were crucified in the land of Israel. Now here's the thing. That is a lot of crucifixions. But we don't know one single story, except for that of Jesus of Nazareth, as given to us in the Gospels. It was for 6 hours on Friday, some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus hung on a Roman cross. And this morning, I want us to examine that account from the Gospel of Matthew. And I think you may find it surprising that, unlike so many contemporary descriptions that portray the crucifixion of Christ, Matthew really has almost nothing to say about the physical aspect of crucifixion. You might notice in verse 26, he mentions the scourging in just one Greek word. In verse 35, he mentions the crucifixion in one Greek word. You see, instead of the human suffering that Jesus endured, what mattered most to Matthew was actually, why did Jesus have to die? That's the question. Why did Jesus die? Well, beginning at verse 45, Matthew is going to provide for us God's explanation of the cross. Now, maybe you've been hearing this story your entire life, and you have all kinds of ideas about what the cross meant. But this morning, it's God's turn. So I want us to listen to God's explanation of the cross. And it's going to be through a series of divine miracles that accompany the death of Jesus that God is going to speak above all of the mocking, all of the ridiculing, all of the insults. And he'll give us his explanation of the cross. So this morning, we'll examine what happened 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary. Not from the perspective of men. That was last week. But this week, through a series of divine miracles, God will give us his explanation. So let's begin. Miracle number one is the miracle of darkness. You see in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." The Apostle John tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on a Friday morning. And during the first 3 hours, from 9 a.m. to noon, nothing really extraordinary happened around the cross. Oh, a crowd had gathered. They began to taunt Jesus, but that was expected. You see, these crucifixions had become kind of perverted spectacles in ancient times, and it gave the people an opportunity to surround a criminal and mock him before he went into eternity. It was during those first 3 hours that, by and large, Jesus remained silent, except for three brief statements. The first of those statements, he prayed, "Father, forgive them," the Roman soldiers in particular, "for they don't know what they do." Another of the statements he made during those first 3 hours was to one of the criminals next to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." The silence was broken one more time during those first 3 hours. Jesus spoke to his mother who was at the foot of the cross. Speaking to her of the Apostle John, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said to John, "Behold thy mother." But after those 3 hours, from 9 until noon, after that, something dramatic occurs. It was at noon that the sky became pitch black. I don't mean overcast. I mean like you are in a cave in the middle of the earth and the entire area became pitch black. You notice Matthew says it was over the entire land. Now the Greek is a bit unclear. It could mean the entire planet. More likely it meant the land of Israel because that was the people that would have been able to understand the message of darkness. But however wide this darkness was, it can't be explained by natural causes. We're getting ready to have an eclipse. So some would look back and say, "Oh, it must have been an eclipse." But not during Passover. Because during Passover, the moon was always full, and it wasn't in the right place where you could have an eclipse. No. It was God who miraculously covered the sun over Israel as his son hung on the cross for those 3 hours. And why is it that God sent the darkness? What was the message of the darkness? God wanted to teach us something about the suffering that was happening at the cross. Now, there's been a variety of actually good explanations that people have given. Some say that creation itself was showing its reverence to its creator, the Son of God. You may remember that it was Isaac Watts who championed that idea in one of his great hymns. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when God the mighty maker died from man, the creature sin." Others say the darkness was a sign of God's disgust over this darkest of all crimes. You see, the Jewish rabbis had always taught that the darkening of the sun was God's judgment on an especially heinous crime. And listen, certainly that was true of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the worst sin that was ever committed. Others say no. The darkness was intended to picture the spiritual blindness of Israel. After all, they'd been waiting for their promised Messiah for centuries, and he came and they killed him. They couldn't even see him when he stood right in front of them. And that was also true, by the way. But I think the most clear biblical reason for darkness, it was to teach us something about God. It was to show us that God, yes, does judge sin. If you begin to trace how God uses darkness throughout the scripture, you would see that it always accompanies judgment. In fact, think about this. The Bible is clear, there'll be no darkness in heaven. Why? Because there'll be no judgment in heaven. Listen to the prophet Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. He's speaking of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash or send forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. For I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. When you come to the New Testament, you get the same sense that a pending judgment was always attached to darkness. In fact, it was Jesus who often spoke of the ultimate destiny of those who reject him being in the blackness of darkness in a place called eternal hell. The total absence of light. Not even a glimmer of light to be seen throughout all of eternity. You see, it was that day surrounding Mount Calvary. There was a display of darkness because God wanted the people to know that what was happening on that little hill was an act of judgment against sin. Scholar D.A. Carson writes this: the cosmic blackness of the day hints at the deep judgment that was taking place. Think about it for a moment. God's wrath, God's rage against sin could not be appeased in any other way other than punishing his only unique son and bringing darkness upon the earth to signify that. What a terrifying statement about who God is and how we must view our sin. Calvin writes this: it was an astonishing display of the wrath of God that he did not even spare his only begotten son, and he was not appeased in any other way than by the price of his son. This is God's commentary on the cross. To all who had gathered there on that day, to all who were around the land of Israel, God was illustrating his act of divine judgment against sin, and it showed in the darkness that came over the land. Now, there was a second miracle that happened that day, and that was divine separation. It was at noon. This darkness settled across the land of Israel. And from noon until 3, nothing else is recorded as what happened. Simple darkness. Quiet and silence from the mouth of our Lord. For 3 hours, from noon unto 3, you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. But at 3 p.m., the gospel writers tell us a number of things happen in rapid fashion. The last 3 hours, Jesus had suffered in silence. But now in verse 46, he breaks the silence and he cries out in Aramaic, which would have been the language that he would have spoken that day, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now Matthew translated for us in Greek, and from that we get our English translation, my God, why have thou forsaken me? This is the only place in the Gospels that Jesus refers to his Father as anything but his Father. He addresses him now as my God. You have forsaken me. The great reformer Martin Luther once set himself to contemplate that statement. He went in his room. He sat on a chair for hours. No food. He didn't move. All he did was contemplate this idea of God forsaking God. Finally, after hours, it is said he stood up from his chair. And he cried out, God forsaken by God, who could understand that? That's exactly right. I mean, you and I as finite beings could never understand all that that means. Listen, if Jesus cried out, why? Then how could we ever understand it? And yet there is revelation for us in this cry. Several ideas. Number one, it was a loud cry. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus still had physical strength. He also wants us to know this was the deepest, heart-shattering cry of the ultimate misery where the Father forsook the Son. He also wants us to know that this cry was intended not only to be heard by God, but by all of the people who were around the cross that day. You see, there's a message in this cry. A message from God about why his Son had to die. The word forsaken speaks of a barren wilderness. A place that is completely undeserving of any human occupation. You see, it was at the cross that God forsook his Son. There was no place for the Father while his Son bore our sin. Maybe you experienced the heartbreak of being forsaken by a parent, by a child, by some loved one or some friend. Try to imagine the eternal nature of the relationship that the Father had with the Son and what it must have been like that day when for the first time through all of eternity, the Father turned his back on his Son. Try to imagine the deep sense of isolation that must have belonged to Jesus. You see, from eternity past, the Father and the Son had known the most perfect and most intimate relationship. It's the perfect model for all human relationships. When Jesus began his public ministry 3 years earlier, God broke open the sky at Jesus' baptism, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was just a few months before Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Again, the Father breaks open the sky and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What we have here is a miracle of divine love towards us. What God is teaching us is in the hours that Jesus hung on the cross, some way, somehow, in ways that you and I could never understand, without ever ceasing to be God, the eternal fellowship that had always gone on between the Father and the Son was severed. Jesus was separated from the Father in his love. God forsaken of God. Who could really understand that? And why did the Father forsake the Son? Well, you notice in verse 47, it's capitalized. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 22 in particular, where the psalmist cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The answer is given in verse 3, "For you are holy." God turned his back on his only Son because God is holy. And his Son at that point was not holy in the sense that he was bearing the sin of all who would believe. Paul comments on this in Romans 3:25. God publicly, on a hill, on a public road, just outside the city gates, recorded for all of posterity, God publicly displayed Christ as a satisfaction for his wrath to demonstrate God's righteousness. In other words, God's holiness. Beloved, listen. At the cross, God forsook his Son. God abandoned his Son that day so that he might publicly display him as an object of his wrath. Let me describe it this way. It's as if that day on the cross, picture a pyramid upside down, inverted. And picture that pyramid, all of the wrath of God with its point coming down, resting on Jesus on Mount Calvary, who is bearing all of God's wrath for sin for all time. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, the one who knew no sin, he made him sin for all who would believe, that we, the sinners, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Galatians 3:13, God, Christ became a curse for us. God that day cursed his son instead of us. He turned his back on his own son. Listen, understand this. On that day, if you are in Christ, all right? On that day, God treated Jesus as you deserve to be treated. He crushed him. All of his eternal wrath condensed for 6 hours on his son for my sin. Notice the crowd's response, by the way, verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, "This man, Jesus, calleth for Elijah." Now, I guess it's possible that Jesus did call for Elijah, or maybe better said, they misunderstood Jesus. They thought he was calling for Elijah. But I think more likely they are mocking him here, even though they are shrouded in darkness. So you see, the Old Testament records that Elijah didn't die, but that God snatched him up into heaven. And the rabbis had always taught that for those, the Jewish tradition, that Elijah would respond to the cry of the righteous in their time of need. So the thinking here is they're saying, maybe he's calling for Elijah to help him. Fat chance of that. Now, right after this cry, my God, why have thou forsaken me? John tells us Jesus speaks again. And he says, I thirst. And you see there in verse 48, in response to his thirst, there's a bystander. Maybe it's one of the soldiers. Maybe it's just somebody who is there. They're moved with genuine compassion. Nearby is a jar of cheap, sour wine diluted with vinegar. It was the common drink for soldiers in that day, laborers in that day. According to John's gospel, that this compassionate individual, they took a hyssop branch about 18 inches. There would be kind of a sponge on the end of it of flowers. They dipped it in that sour wine. They put it up to the mouth of Jesus and he drank it. Which, by the way, tells us that Jesus really wasn't that far off the ground, that they could reach him with an 18-inch branch, just enough to get his body above the earth so people could see. Now, verse 49 says not everybody was happy with that act of compassion. Verse 49, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. So the cry Jesus uttered, these people are ridiculing him for. But all of it was intended by God to be a message about the cross, what was happening on that day. You see, God told everyone who was there that day, he told him through the cry of his son that his death, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the death of his son was a separation from sin and sinners. But they were so busy mocking him, they missed the whole thing. God was showing us that he will separate himself from sinners if he would separate himself from his son. So number one, he spoke to the miracle of darkness. Number two, through the miracle of divine separation. There is a third miracle, and that is an unusual death. Look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now this is remarkable. You see, usually death by crucifixion, you would last 2 days, sometimes three, and even to the extreme, an individual would last for 4 days. And how you would survive on the cross is you wouldn't, when you were hanging, you couldn't breathe. So you would pull yourself up by your arms to get a breath and you would sink down. When your arms tired, you'd push yourself up by your legs in that nail and you would catch another breath. But as time went on, your arms tired, your legs tired, and less you're able to push yourself up, more and more you begin to slowly suffocate. And as each hour passed, as you got closer and closer to death, you were barely able to even give out a whisper because you had so little oxygen. So the point here is when Jesus cries with a loud voice, it is a sign to all who understood what crucifixion was that he was nowhere near death. Now, we can't be sure which one of the seven sayings this is. It seems to me, I think to most scholars, that it is the sixth statement. John records for us in chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now, there is a wealth of theology in that phrase, but it's for another day, so we'll leave it. Matthew adds, though, when he uttered those words, "It is finished," he yielded up his spirit. The other Gospels tell us he yielded up his spirit with the words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The word "yielded up" simply means to send away. It's to send something away. Jesus bowed his head and he sent away his spirit, his physical life, you would say. The point is, the gospel accounts are clear. It's Jesus who is sovereign over his own death. Through the miracle of his unique death, God is providing his own commentary on the cross. No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave it up. I want you to hear this. Jesus did not die because he was crucified. It's clear he could have endured many more hours on the cross. The criminals on each side were going to live a bit longer and probably would have lived for days if their legs were not broken. Jesus died because he chose to lay down his life at the exact moment for sinners. He makes this clear in several places in the Gospels. Listen to John 17 and verse 10. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This is the reason my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I alone have the authority to lay it down, and I alone have the authority to take it." There's a sense which we could say Jesus wasn't killed that day. The crucifixion didn't kill Jesus, but he chose at that exact moment death, to lay down his life for us. You remember, by the way, Pilate was surprised that he had died so early. The two criminals were alive, and they came with a heavy wooden mallet, maybe an iron pipe, and the soldiers shattered the legs of the two criminals, one on each side of Jesus, in order so they couldn't push themselves up and their arm would be tired and they would suffocate and they would be able to come down off the cross before sunset when Passover began, which all bodies had to be in the grave. They came to Jesus. They saw he was already dead. These men who were experts in crucifixion. Why? Because he had miraculously willed away his life. He laid down his life. God wanted everyone to know that Jesus' life was not taken from him, but he laid it down. You know what's remarkable, by the way, about the sovereign timing of this? It was 3 p.m. It was the exact time when the Passover lambs would begin to be slaughtered in the temple. And here there would be, by the way, Josephus would say on a Thursday afternoon, up to, on the highest Passover times, 125,000 lambs slain in the temple. And the same amount on Friday for the southern Jews, Thursday for the northern Jews. But Jesus would die as the supreme, only, final Passover lamb, one death for all time. He becomes our great Passover lamb. So we have the miracle of an unusual death. Number four, the miracle of a torn curtain. Look at verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So if you guys could put that first image up, please. Herod's temple was magnificent. There's a long story behind it, and this is just a bit of an artist's rendering. The whole area was 36 acres, okay? Herod began to refurbish the temple. It was about 17 BC. It actually continued to Christ's death about 50 years. It would go on another 30 years till the Romans came and put a stop to everything. There were huge courtyards there, more than that image shows, beautiful arches. But the focal point of this entire temple, you could see in the back there, was a building called the temple proper. You could put the other image up, guys. Now again, it doesn't do it justice. If you would stand in front of the temple proper, the entire facade was overlaid with gold. It was said to be 9 stories high and in its entirety 50 yards wide. It was a massive structure. When you walked inside, there would be this expansive room, and you would notice all the way in the back of this room, there would seem to be a smaller structure. It was actually a cube. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It's known as the Holy of Holies. So the greater building was the holy place. The little cube was the Holy of Holies. Now, no one ever entered into that little cube except for one man, once a year, the high priest, on the great day of atonement. He would enter in backwards with blood that he would sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant for himself and for the people of God. There was a curtain that separated the temple proper from the Holy of Holies. The Jewish Mishnah tells us the curtain was 30 feet by 60 feet. It was made of 72 large, heavy, quilt-like squares. It was suspended from golden pillars. It was a royal blue in color, this curtain, but it was interwoven with threads of gold and images of gold. It was this curtain that separated everything from that cube, the Holy of Holies, where the earthly presence of God was set to rest. This curtain was so heavy. History tells us it took 300 men to move it and to hang it. You say, what was the reason for such a heavy curtain? It served as a barrier. It pictured a distance between sinners and a holy God. But it was at that moment when Jesus died that you could picture those priests who were serving in the temple proper. They heard this screeching rip. Matthew tells us from the top to the very bottom, this curtain ripped in two. It was God's explanation. You could take it down, guys, of the death of his son. So, okay, what was the message of the torn curtain? Well, there's so many. It was the end of all of the symbolism and the shadows of the Old Testament. It was the end of the priesthood. It was the end of the sacrificial system. But more than anything else, it was the end of an impenetrable barrier between the sinner and God. You see, when Jesus gave up his life as a sacrifice, he himself entered into the presence of God. And unlike the high priest who would enter in and then leave and close the curtain behind him, Jesus didn't close the curtain, but he tore it in two. And he invited us in. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 19, I'll give you the vernacular. Jesus Christ and his death was the perfect fulfillment for all that the high priest accomplished on the day of atonement. But instead of an offering of blood, the blood of an animal, he offered his own blood and he initiated for us a way into the presence of God. And that was through his own torn body. It was through his death that the presence of God became open to the people of God. We need no priest. We need no mass. We need no sacrifice. We need no ritual. God the Father, through the torn curtain, wanted us to know that the death of his son provided a way into his presence. So God spoke clearly on that day. But there was a fifth miracle. The end of verse 51, that was a supernatural earthquake. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, you may know this, but earthquakes are common in Israel. There's a fault line that runs along the Jordan Rift. It's over the last 2,000 years. You could look this up. Israel's experienced one major earthquake approximately about every 100 years. Josephus actually records one earthquake in 31 AD where 10,000 Jews died. The earthquake was so bad. He records one in 64 AD and then another one somewhere early in the 30s, which may actually, no one knows, but it may actually be this one Matthew's talking about. Did damage to the temple. What we do know is God shook one of Israel's faults at that very moment. And it was a significant quake, according to Matthew. The earth shook and rocks were split. Tombs were laid open. Rocks on the mountainsides fell down. What was the message behind the earthquake? Well, in the Bible, earthquakes often were, and they were an identifier of the immediate presence of God. You remember Mount Sinai when Moses and the Jews gathered? And on top of that mountain, there was thunder and lightning and storm. But eventually, in Exodus 19:18, the whole mountain quaked violently. It was a reminder to the people of Israel that God was present on that mountain. Earthquakes also, by the way, picture divine judgment. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, the everlasting King. At his anger, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. That day that Jesus died, God spoke. He sent an earthquake to indicate his divine presence right there at the death of his son, that he would pour out his wrath on men for their complicity in what was happening to his son. So God gave us an explanation of the cross through the miracle of darkness. The miracle of divine separation, the miracle of an unusual death, the miracle of a torn curtain, the miracle of an earthquake, and number six, the miracle of an incredible, incredible resurrection. Let me read verse 52 and 53. At that moment that the earthquake, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints, believers, who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, obviously, these are amazing verses. Let me kind of grammatically break it down a little bit. Verse 52, the tombs were open. Stop. It was on Friday, while Jesus was dying on the cross, that the earthquake and these tombs opened as a result of the earthquake. But then Matthew jumps to Sunday and tells us what happens next. And many of the bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. After Jesus rose, many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, we don't really know who these saints were. Some speculate they were Old Testament saints. Some speculate they were heroes of the faith, like Hebrews chapter 11 type saints. Others would say, and I kind of would fall into this group, that they were believers in Jesus who both lived and then died before Jesus died during his lifetime. But regardless, here's what we know is true, that on Sunday morning when Jesus rose, they came walking out of the tombs. And they walked right into the city of Jerusalem. And they appeared to many. Now we would presume believers because the risen Christ only appeared to believers. Which leaves us with this great thought, by the way. Why didn't Jesus and why didn't those risen saints show themselves to lost people? I mean, why not go right to the Jewish Sanhedrin? That's where I would have went first. Or show up at Pilate's doorstep. Or Herod, who so mocked Jesus as a clown. Why not just go to the people, right? Go to the Agora. Well, think about it. All of them were very familiar with so many of the miracles Jesus had done. And pretty much every one of those was very familiar with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which occurred maybe 8 to 10 weeks before this. You see, they had already made up their minds about Jesus, and one more miracle wasn't going to change their minds. You remember the line of the Pharisees, "Don't confuse me with the facts, I already know what I believe." In the end, God intended this message about the resurrection of his son not to be primarily for unbelievers, but primarily for those who believe. The passage that Stephen read, 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of all those who are asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all believers will be made alive. Christ is the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming." You see, those believers who had died, who raised, their resurrection was held back until Jesus rose. And then God rose them. And the message that God is sending was this: there's another resurrection coming. Christ was merely the first fruits. That group of saints, they were the first fruits. First fruits, a farmer would spend days planting seed during the planting time. So therefore, when it came time for harvest, they had no machinery, it would take days. When it came time for harvest, part of the landscape, the farm, would harvest early. Others would be maybe a week or two behind. But if the first fruits that came up harvested were great fruits, he would assume that all the rest would be good fruit as well. Jesus and those early believers were first fruits. In other words, if God raised them, then we could be sure as believers that God will raise us as well. About 37 years ago, I began to disciple a freshman seminary student. I was in seminary at the time, an upperclassman. We were always encouraged to disciple those who were newly coming to seminary. I worked with Steve Harine. We were janitors in elementary school. We went to seminary in the daytime. We worked as janitors at night. He was a brilliant man. He ended up getting advanced degrees in Hebrew and Greek, and he spent his life teaching in seminary those classes. And what started out as me discipling him ended up most nights around dinner at work, him discipling me, helping me in my Greek and my Hebrew. His wife, Connie, is still one of Shirley's best friends. They were often in our home. We were often in their home. A few weeks ago, we had heard that Steve passed off into eternity. Shirley and I made a quick trip out to Philadelphia to see Connie. You know, this is how it is when you get older, by the way. You see, when you're younger and you get these phone calls from old friends, it's because they're having babies. When you get older, it's because someone's passing. They want you to pray. Someone's sick. But the question is, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with someone you love and they pass? Beloved, I can't even begin to tell you how comforting it is to know that Christ's resurrection is a preview of coming attractions. Because he lives, John writes, we shall also live. And all those who love him, all those who love him, which, by the way, is an identifying mark of true believers. You love Jesus. They will be raised with him as well. He was the first fruits. God demonstrated the reality of the resurrection in his son. And then that group of saints who were raised that Sunday morning. Just know that death is not final. Death of loved ones is not final. The resurrection is God's statement that there is glory beyond the grave. Well, there's one more miracle. And it is a most incredible miracle. It is the miracle of a gracious conversion. Look at verse 54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus." Every crucifixion was overseen by four Roman soldiers. They would be veterans of the Roman army. And then over those men would be a centurion. You kind of find out about his duty. He's over 100 men simply by his name. I want you to know these centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. These guys earned these positions. They weren't like so many of the officers of the Roman army who were placed there because of what their last name, they didn't have last names back then, but who they were related to, who they knew. These men earned it. Centurions came up through the ranks. They were widely respected. But I want you to know they were not kind men. They were not gracious men. You remember Roman soldiers up until the second century were forbidden to marry. So if you wanted to enter the Roman military and you were married, you had to dissolve your marriage and abandon your family. There was nothing about a Roman soldier that they wanted to temper this natural male tendency for coldness and cruelty. So this centurion, like the four soldiers who were under his charge that day, they were hardened men. They were profane men. They were callous men. They were irreligious men. I have no doubt that they had joined the rest of their companions in Pilate's judgment hall earlier that morning, spitting on Jesus, beating Jesus, cursing Jesus. But now some time has passed. And a lot has happened. This centurion, he has watched and listened to the intense rage of the crowd gathered that day who just poured out their hatred against Jesus. And he watched the most unusual thing while that happened. He had never seen a criminal before not curse back, not spit back. He heard all seven of our Lord's sayings at the cross. He sat in this mysterious blackness of darkness for 3 hours, and he must have wondered to himself, what are the gods trying to say? And then this man who knew crucifixion so well, he watched Jesus dismiss his life away. And he knew that those who were crucified, they always died with a whimper, unable to speak, and yet Jesus shouts out moments before his death. He also would have felt the earthquake. It would have been dramatic. And with all of that, Matthew kind of brings this entire passage to a crescendo. And he leaves it to a Gentile, a profane, irreligious Roman soldier to deliver the most important lines in the passage. And he's not just speaking for himself, by the way. But he's speaking, I believe, for the other four. Verse 54. When they saw the earthquake, the ground actually trembled. And the things that were happening, the darkness, they became very frightened. Our English word doesn't do it justice. You have to add the adverb there, extremely. They became extremely terrified. Truly, this was the Son of God. In the other Gospels, the soldiers testify this was a righteous man. He didn't deserve this. He was God's son. You see, these men had heard the accusations made against Christ by the religious leaders that morning as Jesus stood before Pilate. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's saying that he is a son of the gods. They heard Pilate question Jesus. And Jesus said he was the Son of God. I mean, that's why he was being charged. They understood that. They understood the enemies of Christ as they gathered around the cross and they cried out, if you're the Son of God, rescue yourself then. Understand, these soldiers knew exactly what they were saying. These profane men heard Jesus' claims that he was God's unique son, and now they are convinced that these claims are true. I want you to imagine what that moment must have been like for these men. I would guess you would have been extremely terrified as well. What if you were a soldier that day? And you simply were carrying out your duty like you had done with so many other common criminals. And you thought Jesus was no different than the two thieves on either side of him. And you nailed him to the cross. And then as you watched and listened to the events that had unfolded on that day, after 6 hours, Jesus cries out and he wills away his spirit and there's darkness and there's an earthquake. And God opens your eyes and you realize that you have murdered the Son of God. This is a miracle of God's grace. I am confident we'll see these soldiers in heaven. Of course we will. Remember Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. God has answered the prayer of his son as he always does. He saves these five hardened, profane soldiers who witnessed the death of his son, who put him to the cross. You see, in making these men followers of Christ, by saving them from their sins, God is making the point that the death of his son was all about rescuing sinners. Rescuing sinners from their sin and eternal damnation. Amazing. But you know, as wonderful as this miracle of conversion is, it was actually the exception on that day. You see, most of the people who gathered around the cross, they had an entirely different response. Luke tells us, chapter 23, verse 48, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened and Jesus died, they began to return and they were beating their breast. Don't miss the point. Most people walked away from the crucifixion knowing about Jesus. They knew about his claims. They knew about his death. They had witnessed all the same miracles that the Roman soldiers had witnessed. They heard God's commentary on the cross that day. And you know what? They felt bad about it. So bad they went away beating their breast. Something was different about this man. He didn't curse. He didn't spit. He didn't fight when he was crucified. It affected them deeply and emotionally with that phrase, they beat their breast. But you know what? They never did anything about it. I was struck this week as I thought about it. How many people respond in the very same way to the crucifixion of Christ? How many times have you done exactly the same thing that this crowd has done? Listen, you may have been raised in a, quote, Christian home, Christian environment, and you could have come up and preached this sermon. That's how well you know the story. You may be coming to Easter services like this one for years. And maybe you were emotionally stirred as you heard about the story of the crucifixion, and maybe it sobered you and it's made you a bit contemplative. But if you're honest with yourself, like the crowd that day, you'll leave this morning unchanged, and you'll wake up tomorrow morning the same person you've always been, in love with your sin and in love with yourself. You still make all the calls about your life. You're going to set your own chart and course. You're the Lord and Master of your own life. Your favorite song is I Did It My Way. You might call yourself a Christian. You might have gone through some rituals when you were little. But you know you're not a genuine follower of Jesus. In your heart, you know it's all a charade. You know it's a facade. But Matthew's presented the evidence this morning. Maybe it'll be different today. What will your response be? Are you going to walk away with the crowd? A bit sad about what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, but tomorrow just go on with life. Or will you be like the hardened, profane, cruel Roman soldiers, willingly fall at the feet of the cross and lift up your heart in worship, acknowledging Jesus to be your King and your Savior? Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the wonder and the glory of the resurrection. We who are in Christ fully acknowledge on this day that we should have died on Jesus' cross. You should have crushed us But Jesus gave up his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you. And we rest the entirety of our hope, Lord Jesus, on your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And we long for that day when you will raise us to glory. I pray, Lord, for those who do not have this certain hope, as they listen to the message of heaven, they would respond by turning from their sin and trusting you, Lord Jesus, as Savior. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.